I want to thank John Majors and Curtis Thomas for doing a great job of covering the first half of Colossians chapter 3 over the last couple of weeks. And that's where we are this morning. If you'll turn in your Bible, I hope you brought it with you, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at two verses this morning. I had planned that we would look at four, and I couldn't get there. So we're only going to look at two this morning. And these two verses are very short statements made in Colossians that describe for us what a marriage looks like when Jesus is Lord of that marriage. Appropriate that I've been at weddings and speaking about marriage the last couple of weeks, because this is what we're going to be talking about. Let me just say a word to those of you who are maybe here with relatives or visiting with us this weekend. Our pattern at Redeemer is to go through extended passages of Scripture, whole books of the Bible. We've been in the book of Colossians since the beginning of September, and we've been working our way verse by verse through this chapter. And it just so happens that we've landed this morning on these two verses in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And I want to give you the scope, because it's always important when you're going to look at a couple of verses, it's always important for you to understand the context that those verses are sitting in. If you take those verses out of their context and just consider them by themselves, you can stumble. But if you understand the whole context, it really helps you get a picture of what God is saying to us through His Word. So when you go back and you look at the first two chapters of the book of Colossians, those first two chapters are all about the idea that Jesus is indeed God. He is Lord. It's a look at who He is and what He has done for us. It's this: Jesus is God. He has rescued us from our own sin. He is transforming us. And then it really makes a case that once you understand who Jesus is and what He's done, you realize you don't need anything or anyone else to complete the picture of how a person is related to God. You don't need anything or anyone else in order to live in the fullness of what God intended for His people. Jesus is sufficient. He is His gospel is a full gospel. And you don't need to rest in anything else. Instead of giving us what we deserve, Jesus gave us Himself. He gave us grace and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. And we talk about those things enough at Redeemer, or as Christians you talk about that you can kind of go, yeah, I've heard that before. But listen, when you stop and pull back and just meditate on exactly what it is that God has done for us, who Jesus is and what He did, you can't help but be in awe and be freshly astounded by the goodness of God. This is what the book of Colossians says to us when we start to feel, yeah, I've heard this before. It says, hang on just a minute. Stop. Think for a minute about what it is I just said. Think about who Jesus is. And think about you. You were dead. You were in rebellion. You hated God. You wanted nothing to do with Him. And as a result of that, you were facing the reality of His righteous justice, His holy wrath. The future was not looking good for you. And God, because of His great love for you, not because you were particularly lovable, but because of the greatness of His love, He came to pull you out of the ditch you were in. He brought you from death to life, from darkness to light, from hopelessness to hope. And if that good news doesn't stir your soul every time you stop to consider it, you just haven't thought about it deeply enough. If that good news doesn't take you to a place of awe and wonder, then you just haven't stopped to consider exactly what's going on here. That's what chapters 1 and 2 are all about in the book of Colossians. And then chapters 3 and 4 say, if that's true, and it is, then how should that truth impact our relationships? How should it impact the way we live with others in this life? What should it do to us? How should it be transforming us? Chapters 3 and 4 describe how this becomes progressively, how the understanding of who God is and what He's done, as we grow in our understanding, progressively we grow in our own grace. We become more like Jesus. We become a part of the family of God, and then we grow in the reality of His likeness. So we began chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, and it begins by saying, if you have become a part of the family of God, you need a new mindset. Set your mind on Jesus and the gospel, on things that are above. It's a mindset that says Jesus is indeed Lord. He is indeed changing my life. The gospel is indeed the greatest news there could ever be. And when you set your mind on that, things start to change in your life. So what changes? Well, 2 weeks ago, John Major shared with us that one of the things that changes is you start putting to death the things that are of the flesh, the old patterns, the old habits, the old ways of relating to people, things like covetousness or anger or sexual immorality or speech or lying. You start seeing these as inconsistent with that good news. It's inconsistent for somebody to say, Jesus is Lord, He is God, I have pledged my life to Him, but I'm going to just keep on coveting. For somebody to say, I'm a coveting Christian as their identity, that's an oxymoron. I'm a lying Christian. When you say that, that's an oxymoron. Now, is it true that Christians lie or that Christians covet? Sure we do. But when you look at that and say, this is my identity, I'm comfortable with those two things being side by side as a part of my life. I'm comfortable as a lying Christian. Something's wrong there, right? And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying you've got to put to death these things that are inconsistent with who you are as a child of God. It doesn't mean you don't mess up. Do children ever mess up with what their parents tell them to do or not to do? Sure they do. And when children mess up, they confess and mom and dad forgive and there's grace in the home. Same is true within the family of God. But it does mean that the direction of our lives should be increasingly in the direction that our mindset is taking us. Set your mind on eternal things. And then Curtis showed us last week that it's not just good enough to put off or put to death those things that are inconsistent with our identity in Christ, but we now have to put on things that are consistent with it. So if you are in Christ, here's what should be increasingly true about you. Things like humility, patience, compassion, forgiveness, love, peace, thankfulness. These things should be more and more true about you month in and month out. As your mind is set on Christ, this is what God begins to birth in you. If God's at work in your life, you should be a more compassionate person a year from now than you are today. If God's at work in your life, you should be more humble a year from now than you are today, more patient, more loving, more thankful. And if you're not more patient a year from today than you were a year ago, if you're not seeing that progress, then one of two things is true. Either you've not been transformed by the Spirit of God. You've never passed from death to life. You may have gone to church. You may have done all kinds of things, but there hasn't been a regenerating work. Either that's true, or you're not setting your mind on things that are above. Because the transformation happens when a person is first converted and then when that person has a new mindset. And as you continue to set your mind on those things, God continues to do the work. Now, a lot of us are setting our minds daily on all kinds of things, aren't we? There's a lot competing for your mind share. Some of you are setting your minds on Fox News, okay? Or setting your minds on MSNBC. Or setting your mind on NPR. I don't know where you're getting your news from, but that helps set your mind. Some of you are setting your mind on what people are saying at the office, what the common talk around the office is. You're setting your mind on what you read in the Wall Street Journal today. You're setting your mind on what your emotions say you feel like. And when you set your mind on those things, then what's going to come out is what those things produce. When you set your mind on Jesus and the gospel, He is Lord, God has saved me, the Bible is true, that's going to adjust your life so that patience and kindness and gentleness and mercy and grace, these things become increasingly too as you are converted and as you set your mind on these things. Which brings us to the next section in Colossians. And really this next section starting at verse 18 of chapter 3, really goes through chapter 4, verse 1. And it describes how a Christian who is setting his mind on things above, how a Christian responds to authority, and how a Christian exercises authority. So it's really talking about how the mindset on Christ is lived out in relationships in authority. If you are under authority and your mind is set on Christ, it's going to describe what that ought to look like. If you are exercising authority and your mind is set on Christ, it's going to describe what that looks like. And verse 18 talks about how a wife relates to her husband when her mind is set on Jesus. Verse 19 talks about how a husband relates to his wife when his mind is set on Jesus. Verse 20 talks about how children relate to their parents when their minds are set on Jesus. And verse 21 talks about how fathers relate to their children when their minds are set on Jesus. And as I said, this morning we're only going to get to husbands and wives, because that's as far as I could go. And there's some stuff here, okay? I mean, some of you have read ahead and you saw that word, right? You saw that there's, well, we'll get there. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray real hard. Let's pray. Lord, often when we read your word, what we read stands in contrast to what our culture says is true. And that's certainly the case this morning. So help us to set our hearts and minds on you, to trust in your word, to believe your word is true, and to obey it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to go back. I'm going to read all of chapter 3 through verse 21, just again, so we've got a context for the two verses we'll look at this morning. Read along with me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If then you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We'll stop there. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. These last four verses, four very concise statements about what life in a family should look like for people who have Jesus and the gospel as their mindset. And what Paul says here in these four short statements is expanded on. He wrote the letter to the Colossians about the same time as he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22 and continuing through 6:4, he talks about husbands, wives, parents, and children, but he gives a little more detail there. He explains it with a little more detail. So here we just have kind of the summary statements. There we have a little more commentary on what he's saying in brief right here. It's short and sweet here. Well, maybe not so sweet, all right? This section of Scripture that begins in verse 18 is a section that describes how you relate to people in authority and how people in authority should relate to those over whom they exercise authority. So before we get to husbands and wives, let me just talk about this idea of living under authority and living in authority. How does God instruct us to live under authority, and how does God instruct us to live with the exercise of authority? Here's the first thing you need to recognize. No matter who you are, you will, or you are, right now living in submission to some authority. As citizens of the United States, we are submitted to the governing authorities in the United States. We have come under that authority as citizens. We obey the laws, and we're instructed by the Bible to obey the laws of the state, unless those laws require us to do something that God forbids or forbid us to do something that God requires. So as citizens of the United States, that's what we do. If we're citizens of another country, we are under the authority of those laws. So all of us live under authority. If you're in school, you are under the authority of your teachers. If you have a job and you have an employer, you're under the authority of your employer. If you're a child and still living at home, you're under the authority of your parents. If you drive on the roads, you're under the authority of the policeman. Everybody has to learn how to submit to authority. That's the first thing that we see here. Second thing, and this is a significant issue for God. The reason that we're in the mess we're in as it relates to authority is because the first man and the first woman who were under the authority of God chose to reject the authority and to act under their own authority. The reason that the world is broken, the reason that your life is messed up, is because the first man and the first woman who were under God's authority in the garden decided that they would not function under authority, but they would act on their own authority. They were tempted to do so by the devil. They fell to that temptation. They said, we'll be in charge, and that's why we are where we are today. As a result of that, our flesh, our pattern, we are predisposed to push back on authority. The way you are wired is you don't like authority. When an authority figure comes to you and says, here's what you should do, there's this impulse in you to resist that and to rebel against that. Because you want to be your own sovereign. You want to be in charge of your own life. You want to do what you want to do. Stop and think about this for a second. Are some of you in this room, are you real rule followers? Raise your hand if you're a rule follower. Okay. Some people are just natural rule followers, okay? Even the rule followers still rebel against the rules that they don't particularly like. And even the rule followers look around when an authority figure says, here's how it should be, and they don't like it, they look around for new authority figures so they can follow somebody else's rules instead of this person's rules. This is just how we are wired. Rule followers have rebel streaks. As we're going to see this weekend, next week, God is pleased when we respond rightly to authority. God wants us to respond to authority rightly, and we dishonor him when we do not respond rightly to authority. We won't take a lot of time on this, but stop and think here for a minute. Daniel in the Old Testament, you know the story of Daniel. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel, Daniel is living as a Jewish, he was raised a Jew, he was born a Jew, he's living as an exile in Babylon under a pagan king who doesn't care about the God of Israel, who doesn't care about Daniel's religion, and the pagan king starts issuing orders that Daniel should not obey. He's under the king's authority, but he's under a higher authority, and that's God's authority, and he's caught between, do I obey the king, do I obey God? When Daniel decides, I'm going to obey God and not the king, look in the first six chapters of Daniel at how Daniel disobeys the king's authority. It is with great respect and great humility. He goes to the king and says, O king, live forever. I mean, he gives him all of the, he talks to him like you should talk to a king. He honors the authority, even though he is about to say, I can't do what you're asking me to do. He comes up with alternatives that he proposes to the king. He respects the king's position, even though he disagrees with where the king is. Some of us need to be careful, not only how we respond to authority as followers of Jesus, but how we speak about those who are in authority. I was at a conference 5 years ago this fall with the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, and David Pollison was speaking on this issue from Ephesians chapter 5, and he said this. He said, I never badmouth the president. I think it's wicked. He said, if a wife who disagreed with her husband spoke about him the way some Christians speak about governing authorities, we would admonish her. Yeah, ouch for me, right? You can disagree with people in authority. It's even right and proper to express that disagreement, but be careful. Our attitude and our words ought to show respect for people in authority, because here's what we're doing. We're acknowledging that God has put authority structure in our world, and that ultimately God is king over all of that. And so we are respecting the authority. Who appointed, who made the president the president? You can say, well, we voted him in, but God puts leaders in places, right? And so when we speak evil about the president, we are ultimately, some of that goes above the president to the God who put him in place. We've got to be very careful how we disagree and how we respect authority. If your mind is set on Jesus, you're going to show humility and respect to people in authority, even if you disagree with them. Number four, I've got it as number four in my notes, but I haven't really given you a list here. God's word speaks to three areas of God-ordained authority. God has set up authority structures in three areas. The first area where God has set up authority is human government. God has established human government. Second area where God has established authority is the church. So God has laid out structure in the church that there are to be those in church leadership who are in authority over the local church. And the third area where God has established authority is in the home. So government, church, and home are three areas where God has established authority. Now, there is authority outside of God's governing structure, I mean, beyond those three areas. So, for example, in the workplace, there's authority. And God still wants us, as we'll see next week when we get into the passage on employers and employees, or slaves and masters in the next section, we'll see it's still appropriate for us to respond with respect and deference to those who are in authority over us in the workplace. But verses 18 and 19 are about responding to and exercising authority in marriage, and then 20 and 21 are about responding to and exercising authority as parents and as children. And let me just say, as we start to look at verse 18, whatever that verse means, when it talks about wives submitting to husbands, whatever that means, it has to be lived out by people who are followers of Jesus, committed to putting to death covetousness and evil, and committed to putting on compassion and humility and kindness. Everything we just read is the preamble to what it says about wives submitting to husbands. You can't just take that out as if that doesn't have any relationship to what's gone before it. This is what ought to be true about people who are living with a mindset on Christ and who are putting to death the things of the flesh and who are putting on godly virtues. In other words, most of the problems people have with verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 are not problems with verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. They're problems with the way verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 are being carried out by people who are not doing what it said in the first half of chapter 3. The problem is less when we get to this issue of submission. The problem people have with submission in marriage has less to do with whether a wife ought to submit to her husband than it does to do with the kind of whether the sinful fleshly patterns are at work in the marriage or whether the godly patterns are at work in the marriage. So let's talk about marriage, and let's dive right into what's caused a lot of women to become very uncomfortable as I read this verse this morning. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Bunny Wilson is an African-American woman who wrote a book on submission. She lives in L.A. Her husband, Frank Wilson, was in the music industry. She was as well. She spoke on this subject 15 years ago, and I want to read to you a portion of what she said. She said, when I came to Christ, I fell in love with Jesus, I fell in love with his word, and then one day I ran across a scripture that said, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And my first thought was, why would God mess up a good book with a scripture like that? She says, I cannot even get up in front of a group of saved women and say the word submission without a full explanation, because even though they love the Lord, they're saved, they're sanctified, they're set apart, I say the word submission and their faces contort. A lot of married women just try to say it. She says you have to hit them on the back to get the word out. And there's a lot of good reason for that. And the good reason for that is because this is a word, this is a concept that has been misunderstood and it's been abused in marriage. And so here's the dilemma we face. Because it has been misunderstood and abused in marriage, we want to say it can't be right as a concept because look at how abusively it's been applied. The problem is not with the concept. The problem is with the abusive application. The problem is not with the idea of submission. It's with the misunderstanding of submission. Let me tell you what submission is not. First of all, let me make it clear, this verse is addressed to wives and their own husbands. This is not addressed to women in general and men in general. This is not women submit to men. This is wives submit to your husband. The Bible does not teach that women are to submit to men. The Bible teaches that wives are to submit to their own husbands. Wives are not to submit to somebody else's husband. Submission also does not mean that a woman should turn off her brain and say, your wish is my command, master, whenever her husband says something. Okay? That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you don't have an opinion as a wife. It doesn't mean that your opinion doesn't matter as a wife. It does not mean that you don't have a voice. The Bible is not teaching that you should mindlessly go along with whatever your husband says and you should never speak up about it. That is not submission. If you have thought that is submission, if somebody else has told you that's submission, that's wrong. Submission does not mean you are a doormat. If somebody wants you to be a doormat or treats you like a doormat, they're sinning. They're not following what we said in verses 5 through 17. They're not putting off the old stuff and putting on the new stuff. Submission doesn't mean that you never disobey what your husband's telling you to do. Some of you go, oh good, there's a loophole. I was waiting for this. Okay. Anytime your husband tells you to do something that goes against God's word, you don't do it. You are submitted to a higher authority than your husband as a wife. Anytime your husband wants you not to do something that God requires you to do, you obey God and not men. That's the pattern of Scripture. Submission also doesn't mean that if you're a smart, strong wife with leadership skills, that you need a personality transplant. You need to become a weak, mousy, timid person. This is not teaching that all wives should just become real weak and mousy and quiet and never speak like this. Yes, dear. That is not what this picture is. Submission also doesn't mean that as a wife, you don't gently, humbly, wisely confront sinful behavior in your husband. Did you hear that? Wives, submissive wives, will still gently, kindly, respectfully confront sinful behavior in their husbands, in the same way that a godly husband would want, or in the same way that a godly wife would want a husband to gently, wisely confront sinful behavior in her. This is how we live together. We're intentionally intrusive in our relationships, right? It's a part of how we live. We want one another to come to us and say, I've noticed something. Can I speak to you about this? And that's true for a wife with her husband. And submission doesn't mean that if your husband is persisting in sinful actions on his own, that you don't say something to somebody else about it. Do you hear me? If your husband is persisting in sinful behavior, and you have gone to him and you've spoken to him about this, and he continues to persist, and you've prayed about it, and you've given it time, it doesn't mean that you don't, now you don't always do this, but it doesn't mean that you don't have the license to go to the elders of the church and say, I need help with an issue with my husband. Let's say your husband is drinking regularly. Let's say he is squandering money. Let's say he's being harsh with your children. And you've gone to him and you've spoken to him about these things and you've appealed to him and you've gotten nowhere. It is appropriate to come to spiritual leaders and say, I need help as a wife. That is not unsubmissive for a wife to do that. Submission doesn't mean that your husband's always right. In fact, in truth, he isn't always right. He will make wrong decisions and poor choices that you will be called on by God to submit to. The Bible is not saying that you submit to your husband only if he is making what you think is the right decision. In fact, if you think he's making the right decision, then you don't have to submit to anything because you agree. Submission doesn't come into play until you don't agree. You don't have to submit until you don't agree. Once you don't agree, then the submission issue comes up. If both of you agree on something and go along with what you agree on, that's not submission, that's agreement. At the heart of this battle that many wives have with submission is something we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. I want you to turn back to Genesis 3, 16. You want to know why submission is a tough issue for wives? It goes all the way back to the garden. It's right there at the core. While you're turning to Genesis 3:16, let me just say that if there is an endemic root sin that's a part of masculinity, I think that endemic root sin in men is passivity. I think there's something in us guys as men that we just want to kind of check out and not be responsible for things we ought to be responsible for. Okay? That's there in the heart of most men I know. If there's an endemic root sin in women, we find it in Genesis. By the way, this passivity that I'm talking about for men goes back to what you find at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, the snake comes to Eve and says, you should do this, you should do this, you should do it. She thinks about it, she looks at the apple or the fruit, she decides it looks good, she takes a bite of it, and what does she do next? She gives it to who? Her husband, who is where? With her. Okay, so Adam's been there the whole time, and he's never spoken up and said, Eve, don't listen to that snake. See, what Adam should have been doing, if he wasn't being passive, is he should have been stepping in, protecting, directing, leading spiritually in this situation, said, don't listen to him, we're going to obey God, sweetheart. But he wasn't doing that. He was being passive. That's at the core, I think, of what's going on in the hearts of most men. Now you get down to verse 16 of chapter 3. And here's the result of the fall. The earth's going to be cursed, and the snake is going to be cursed, crawling on its belly. But then there's the first declaration of the gospel that the son of the woman is going to come along and crush the head of the snake. Verse 16, it says that God will increase. Isn't that where it says increase pain in childbirth? Have I got the right verse? Yeah. So for the woman, he says, I will increase your pain in childbirth. And by the way, I don't think that just means that a woman's pain will be increased in the labor room. I think that means that the process of bearing children is going and raising children and watching your children grow is going to be painful for mamas. What, you think it was painful the day that Cain came home and Eve said, where's Abel? And Cain said, I killed him. So there's pain in childbirth, because you're now raising fallen creatures in your home. So I will increase your pain at childbirth. Then the next thing it says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I think if passivity is endemic in the heart of a man, the desire to control is endemic in the heart of a woman. Women don't feel safe unless they're in control of what's going on in their lives. And here's the illusion. Even if you're in control of, or you think you're in control of what's going on in your life, number one, you're not. Number two, you're not safe. Okay? But there's something in the heart of a woman that says, unless I can control everything that's going on around me, unless I'm calling the shot, unless I'm making the choices, I feel threatened. I feel unsafe. And so this issue of wives submitting to their husband goes against what's at the very core of their being, which is, I want to be in control. This desire, when you read your desire will be for your husband, you say, maybe I'm reading too much into that. No, you skip over to Genesis chapter 4, and you see the story of Cain and Abel, and the word is used the next time, just a few verses later, where Cain is in the field with Abel. He's just killed Abel, and God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. What does it mean, sin's desire is for you? It means sin wants to control you. It's the same thing it means in Genesis 3:16. Women, you want to control things. So now we go back to Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husband. Do you understand why this goes down hard? Because this goes against. This is like, if I submit, I won't be safe. If I submit, I'm going to have to do things that are going to threaten me. I'm not going to feel comfortable with this. Mary Cassian says this. She says, for me, submission is one of those things that's more easily defined by its absence than its presence. I know I'm struggling with submission when I'm critical, impatient, defiant, and snarky toward my husband. When I refuse to cooperate, when I'm unresponsive to input, when I rush in to take control, when I fail to provide space or allow my husband the opportunity to be a man and provide godly oversight for our family. In other words, it's not readily apparent to me when I'm submitting, but it's painfully obvious to me when I'm not. I sense that I am disrespecting and disregarding my husband, taking control and pulling against him rather than being for him and with him. That's when I'm being unsubmissive. That's what being unsubmissive looks like. So what does submission look like? Well, Nancy Lita Moss, or Nancy Wolgemuth now, says, more than just not actively rebelling against your husband's authority, submission is more than just acquiescing with him when you disagree. It's more than allowing him to make decisions without resisting. It's not just, okay, I'll go along. I don't like it, but I'll go along. That's not submissive. That's like the kid who says, you know, I'm sitting down in the chair, but I'm standing up in my heart, right? It's submission is not an attitude that just says, okay, I'll grit my teeth and go along with you, even though you've made a stupid decision. Here's how John Piper defines submission. He says, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It's the disposition to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. It's an attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I'm glad when you take responsibility for things and when you lead with love. I don't flourish in the relationship when you're passive and I have to make sure the family's working. That's what submission looks like. Bodhi Bakum says this. He says, wives, you're not submitting to your husband because he's worthy of submission. You're submitting to your husband in spite of the fact that he will never be worthy of submission. Show me a woman who is waiting for her husband to be worthy of her submission. I'll show you a woman who has no intention of submitting. He says, a wife's submission to her husband is an act of faith. The wife who says, I'm just worried that if I submit to my husband, he says, stop right there, time out. I really don't need to hear what comes after that. Let me rephrase what you just said. You just said, I'm worried that if I obey God, things will not go well for me. Therefore, I'm disobeying God in hopes that in my disobedience, it will bear fruit of blessing in my life. Bodhi says, I don't know what universe you live in, but the one I live in, that's messed up. Let me just pull back here and put some practicality around this. I'm going to talk to you about how submission and authority has played out in our relationship in our house. And let me say this. If the issue of submission and authority in a marriage is something that's a daily issue for you in marriage, something's messed up beyond submission and authority. You should not, on a daily basis, be having issues with submission and authority, because your relationship should not require this submission authority issue to show up that often. Most of the time, when this issue plays out in our relationship, with Marianne battling to control her impulse to be in control and encouraging me to step away from my impulse to be passive. Most of the time when we're dealing with it, Marianne's got the control issue, I got the passivity issue, that's where it'll come up. But most of the time we willingly defer to one another when somebody has a strong preference on something. Most of the issues we face are not big spiritual issues. They're just issues of desire. Marianne is now looking for me to provide spiritual leadership about the preference of where we're going to go to lunch after church today, okay? She's not saying, you know, you're the leader, so wherever you decide, just, you know. That's not where submission and authority play out in a relationship. Those are preference issues. Those are not big kinds of things that require us to do that. And if she's saying, you know, I just want to go home and eat leftovers, and I'm going, you know, nothing sounds all that good to me, then I defer to her. I'm not being passive when I'm deferring to her. This is not passive control. This is just, you got a preference? I don't really care that much. We'll do that. But when there are significant issues about marriage or raising the kids or how you handle money or things like that that come into play and you disagree on those things, now submission and authority is going to come into play. So here's what we've done, not always, not perfectly, but here's what we've tried to do when those issues come to light. First of all, we spend a lot of time talking about it. And I try to spend a lot of time. First, we want to see if we agree. What do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? We'll talk about that, okay? Let's say we both agree. Well, we can both agree and still both be wrong, right? So the next thing we need to do is say, what does God want us to do about it? Not just what do you want, what do I want, but what do we think God wants? And have we looked at how the Bible might guide whatever decision we're trying to deal with? And Marianne will often say, is this something you've prayed about in talking to me? And that's a good reminder. Have I spent time meditating and praying about this? So what if we've got an issue? She's thinking one way, I'm thinking another way. We've talked about it. I've heard her out. I've listened well. We've looked at what the scriptures have to say together. We've prayed about this issue together, and we still are on opposite sides. Has that ever happened in your marriage? It has happened in our marriage, okay? So what do you do in those situations? And by the way, in those situations, it's not because I was right and she was wrong. These were two equally acceptable choices we were facing. It was just a question of which do we think is the right thing to do? And there was wisdom on one side, and there's wisdom on another side. It's just, what do you value as a priority? Okay. If you don't agree, then you take time, you still consider, you pull apart, you pray, you seek the Lord, you come back. Anything different? No. Okay, now you're still in a point of disagreement. This is the time when it is appropriate for a wife to say, you know what, we've spent time on this. I will yield to what you think is the right thing to do, and I'll support you in that. We faced a decision, I've shared this illustration on many occasions, but we faced a decision with a child going on a missions trip years ago. 15-year-old going to a foreign country. Marianne thought, too early, not safe enough. I would not be in control of that situation. I'm going, I think it'd be great. Risk taker, you know, she ought to go. So we spent time, do we pray? Child wanted to go. We're back and forth. Ultimately, who's going to make that decision? Mama or daddy? This was a case where Marianne knew that whether she felt comfortable with it or not, she was going to have to trust that God would work through my leadership in making that decision. And I have to tell you, when I made the decision to let the child go, I prayed for that child every day so much. Because I said to Marianne, I said, what if I decide that the child should go, and what if something happens? I said, will you blame me? She said it would be hard not to. And I said, I get